We are returning tonight to our study of the Beatitudes, so I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5 as we look at the fifth Beatitude that's found in verse 7. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. And since it's been a few weeks since we have been in this study, I want to take the opportunity to begin reading at verse 1 on down to verse 12. Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Our subject tonight is found in verse 7, where Jesus says, Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. To many, mercy is a weakness. But mercy is not a weakness, it's a virtue before God that characterizes a true Christian. To be like Christ, we must be merciful because He was merciful. In verse 7, we are, as Thomas Watson states, mounting up a step higher. The first four Beatitudes, they dealt directly with inner principles, principles of the heart and of the mind, and they are concerned with the way that we see ourselves before God. The last four are outward manifestations of those attitudes. Those who are in poverty of spirit recognize their need of mercy and are led to show mercy to others. Those who mourn over their sin are led to purity of heart. Verse 8, those that are meek always seek to make peace. Verse 9, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are never unwilling to pay the price of being persecuted for righteousness' sake. This beatitude, just like the rest, begins the same way with the blessing. And we see the blessing that's found there in verse 7. And it's the word blessed, or makarios, which means happy or blissful. If you remember, the word came from the root word makar, which means to be happy. All of these could be read back that way. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are the meek. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Happy are the merciful. Happy are the pure in heart. Happy are the peacemakers. Happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. This is characteristic of those who are in the kingdom. Now, we know the happiness that Jesus is talking about here. It's not the usual sense of happiness, but it's used dealing with those circumstances in our life that it doesn't matter whether they're positive or whether they're negative. We have this inner blissfulness that nothing in this world can affect that. There is a full and true contentedness. It's like Paul said in everything he had learned how to be content. And here is that attitude. Here is that blessing. And by the way, that blessing of that contentedness, that blessing of that happiness, it comes only through Christ. And it comes only at salvation. Well, the attitude that he says here, blessed are the merciful. And as we look at this tonight, I want to look at four things when it talks about this attitude. The first is the meaning of mercy. Now, to talk about the meaning of mercy, we first have to talk about what mercy is not. And first of all, I would say it's not the way of the proud. The days in which Jesus lived and taught were not characterized by mercy. And we're living in a day that's also becoming more and more characterized not by mercy. In fact, hold your place right there and go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. You'll notice in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that the last days, which we've already noted many times that we are in the last days, and those began the very moment Jesus stepped foot on the earth. But we're told here that in the last, and I believe the last of the last days, that there are going to be perilous times that will come. Dangerous movements will come and they will set in. And what will characterize those times is what follows in verse 2. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. There you're seeing mercilessness. They'll be slanderers. They'll be without self-control. They'll be brutal. They'll be despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. That's what will characterize the end times. And that is somewhat what characterizes every time and age in which we live, because we are wicked individuals. The Bible talks about our hearts being desperately wicked. Jeremiah says that the heart is wicked. Who can know it? And because that is such the case, there are times in our life, especially as an unbeliever, where we'll be merciless. But here Jesus is talking about this mercy that comes directly from God. Just because you might be merciful to somebody in this fellowship, merciful to somebody outside this fellowship, don't expect mercy to be returned back to you. Because the mercy that comes is the mercy that comes from God. He says there, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Not mercy from men, mercy from God. And so we see here, first of all, that mercy is not the way of the proud. The Jewish religionists themselves were not inclined to show mercy, because mercy is not characteristic of those who are proud and self-righteous and judgmental. We could also say that mercy is not the way of the world. In fact, it's one of the least of virtues, if it's a virtue at all. In fact, many put it in the same category of love, reserved only for those who have shown that virtue to you. In other words, you love only those who love you. You show mercy only to those who show mercy to you. And Jesus condemns that very attitude. In fact, look over in chapter 5 at verse 43. Jesus says in verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Mercy. It is not the way of the proud. It is not the way of the world. As I just mentioned a moment ago, for many it is a supreme sign of weakness. A popular Roman philosopher called mercy the disease of the soul. Mercy was a sign that you did not have what it took to be a real man or even to be a Roman. The Romans glorified manly courage and strict justice and firm discipline. And above all, they glorified absolute power. They looked down on mercy because mercy to them was weakness, and weakness was despised above all other human limitations. You see, the world's definition of mercy is brutality. If you think about the list we just read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, you see that it's all centered around self. And if you're all focused on self, you're not going to show mercy to somebody. You're going to be consumed with yourself. You're going to have self-love. And you're not going to be merciful. During much of the Roman history, the father had a right which was called patricia apotestis. And that was deciding whether or not a newborn child could live. As the infant was held up for him to see, the father would either put his thumb up or put his thumb down. And if he put his thumb down, immediately the child was taken out and drowned. Then you had also the right of citizens over slaves. At any time and for any reason, they could kill and bury a slave with no fear of arrest or reprisal. And then there was the right of the husbands over their wives. And husbands could even have their wives put to death on the least provocation. The wife burns his meal and he goes out and kills her. That was merciless. That is not what Jesus is talking about here. What is mercy as defined in the Word of God? Well, first of all, mercy is an attribute of God. He is called the Father of mercies. He has said, according to Ephesians 2:4, to be rich in mercy. In fact, we could say mercy is Jesus incarnate. Jesus reached out to heal the sick. He reached out to the crippled. He gave sight to the blind. He gave hearing to the deaf, and He even gave life to the dead. He found prostitutes, He found tax collectors, He found the debauched and the drunken, and He drew them into His circle of love and in His circle of forgiveness. When the scribes and Pharisees had brought an adulterous woman to Him to see if He would agree to her stoning, He confronted them with their merciless hypocrisy. You remember what He said? John 8. He said, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And when no one had stepped forward to condemn her, Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, sin no more." See, Jesus wept with the sorrowing. He gave companionship to the lonely. He even took little children into His arms and blessed them. He was merciful to everyone. So Jesus is mercy incarnate. In fact, in Hebrews 2:17, He is called a merciful and faithful high priest. So we see that mercy is an attribute of God. Mercy is true about the Lord Jesus Christ. It would also be true about the Holy Spirit. But what else can we learn about mercy? Well, first of all, we would say this: mercy is compassion in action. In fact, again, you see that over in chapter 4 of Matthew in verse 23 when it says that Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease among the people. His fame went throughout all Syria. They brought Him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and He healed them. And great multitudes followed Him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And from all of that, He showed mercy. He had compassion on them. He had compassion in action. That's just like in James chapter 2. James asks a question. And he says this to us: "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" You talk about helping someone. Or how about what it says in 1 John chapter 3? When it talks about seeing your brother in need and you shut up your bowels of compassion. John asks, how does the love of God dwell in you? You look at a brother that's in need and you're just passing by. You shut up your bowels of mercy. See, mercy again is compassion in action. It's emulating your Heavenly Father. It's emulating the Lord Jesus Christ, who was mercy incarnate. The Greek word that's used for mercy is eleemon. It means beneficial. It means charitable. In fact, in the Septuagint, the term was often translated by the Hebrew word hesed, which was one of the most commonly used words that described the character of God. In fact, many times it was translated love and loving kindness or steadfast love. In fact, the basic meaning is to give help to the afflicted and to rescue the helpless. God certainly has done that to us. He has helped us who were afflicted by our sins. He has rescued us who were helpless in our sins. He has shown mercy to us. He didn't give us what we deserved, which was hell and judgment. The term itself also carries the idea of pity and sympathy. And even though it carries the idea of pity and sympathy, it does not mean to feel sorry for someone in trouble. In fact, it's the ability to get right inside the other person's skin until we see things with his eyes, think with his mind, and feel things with his feelings. That's a little different when you look at the church today. The Scriptures tell us to weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. We don't have a problem with the rejoicing part. What we have a problem with is with the weeping. Because when you weep with those who weep, what are you doing? You're showing mercy. You're having true sympathy. And see, when you get into their skin, you see with their eyes, you think what they think, you feel what they feel. This is certainly much more than an emotional wave of pity. This demands a quite deliberate effort of the mind and an effort of the will. Barclay tells us that this denotes a sympathy which is not given, as it were, from the outside, but which comes from a deliberate identification with the other person. Again, until we see the things that he sees and we feel the things that he feels. The word sympathy, in the literal sense of the word, is derived from two Greek words. The one is syn, S-Y-N, which means together with. And poskein, which is the second word, which means to experience or to suffer. And it means experiencing or suffering together. See, again, it's weeping with those who weep. When you're showing mercy on those who are afflicted, on those who need rescuing, on those who are helpless, you're identifying with them. You're not abandoning them. You're not even being a judge to them. But you're showing sympathy. You're getting in their skin, if you will. And that's certainly the meaning of the word. To be merciful means to be actively compassionate. In one sense, it means to withhold punishment from offenders who deserve it. In a wider sense, it means to help others in need who cannot help themselves. Again, this is what God has done for us. We couldn't help ourselves. When it comes to our sinful condition, we couldn't do anything about that. But there are people today that think they can do something about that. I certainly want to err on the side of Scripture and to say God is in control of everything of my life, even my salvation. I have nothing to contribute to my salvation. It was a free gift of God given to me by Him. And He chose me before the foundation of the world. And in choosing me before the foundation of the world, He put me in that right place in that right time to hear the truth. And He granted me repentance and granted me faith. I didn't do any of that. I'm a walking dead corpse prior to Christ. I can't receive anything. I can't do anything good either because all my goodness is tainted with sin. But now I've been clothed with righteousness, all because of Christ. Albert Barnes, he says, nowhere do we imitate God more than in showing mercy. In nothing does God delight more than in the exercise of mercy. To us guilty sinners, to us wretched, dying, and exposed to eternal woe, He has shown His mercy by giving His Son to die for us, by expressing His willingness to pardon and save us, and by sending His Spirit to renew and sanctify our hearts. He says, each day of our life, each hour and each moment, we partake of His undeserved mercy. All the blessings we enjoy are proofs of His mercy. If we then show mercy to the poor, the wretched, the guilty, it shows that we are like God. We have His Spirit and shall not lose our reward, and we have abundant opportunity to do it. Our world is full of guilt and woe, which we may help to relieve. And every day of our lives we have opportunity by helping the poor and wretched and by forgiving those who injure us, to show that we are like God. Thomas Watson says, the Hebrew word for godly, you know what it signifies? Merciful. And he goes on to say, the more godly, the more merciful. Let me give you some comparison of mercy, just so that you can grasp this even more. And let's compare it, first of all, with forgiveness. Mercy has much in common with forgiveness, but it's distinct from it. Paul tells us in Titus 3:5, That Jesus saved us not on the basis of our deeds which we have done in righteousness, but He saved us how? According to His mercy. That's how He saved us. God's forgiveness of our sins, it flows from His mercy, but mercy is bigger than forgiveness because God is merciful to us even when we do not sin. And you know what? That's the same way that we can be merciful to others even though they don't wrong us. And so mercy is bigger than forgiveness. God's mercy does not just forgive our transgressions, but it reaches down to our weaknesses. It reaches down to our very need. And as John Broda says, mercy denotes not only mercy to the guilty, but pity for the suffering and help to the needy. It's like Lamentations 3:22, which says, "The Lord's loving kindnesses or mercies, they're indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail." God's mercy never ceases in our life. Well, take His mercy, compare it with love. Forgiveness flows out of mercy, and mercy flows out of love. Over in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, it says that God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. And just as mercy is more than forgiveness, love is more than mercy. See, love manifests itself in many ways that do not involve either forgiveness or mercy. Love loves even when there is no wrong. And it forgives. And it meets needs. So love loves even when there is no wrong to forgive or a need to meet. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. Although they both are without sin, they are both without need. They both love the holy angels, although the angels are without sin and need. And when we enter heaven, He will love us too in that way, even though at the time we will be without sin, we will be without need. That's the mercy and love of God. See, mercy is the physician. Love is the friend. Mercy acts because of need. Love acts because of affection, whether there is need or not. Mercy is reserved for times of trouble. Love is constant. There can be no true mercy apart from love, but there can be true love apart from mercy. Well, compare mercy with grace. Mercy is also related to grace, which flows out of love, just as forgiveness flows out of mercy. You remember in the salutations to many of Paul's letters, he includes the words grace, mercy, and peace. Grace and mercy have the closest possible relationship, yet they are distinct. Mercy and its related terms, again, has to do with pain, has to do with misery, has to do with distress and with the consequences of sin. But mercy deals with the symptoms of sin. You know what grace does? Grace deals with the cause. Mercy offers relief from punishment. Grace offers pardon for the crime. So mercy eliminates the pain. And what does grace do? It cures the disease. Let me show you a fourth one. Compare mercy with justice. It's related to justice, although on the surface it seems to be incompatible. Justice gives exactly what is deserved, whereas mercy gives less punishment and more help than is deserved. But mercy does not ignore sin. See, mercy that ignores sin, that's not mercy. That's false mercy, and it's no more merciful than it is just. It's that sort of false mercy. If you remember, we talked about this weekend where Saul showed to King Agag, after God had clearly instructed him to kill every Amalekite, he showed false mercy because he disobeyed God. It's that sort of false mercy that David showed to his rebellious and wicked son Absalom when he was young. And because David didn't deal with Absalom's sin, his attitude toward his son was unrighteous. It was neither justice, it wasn't mercy. All it did was serve to confirm Absalom in his wickedness. See, that was false mercy. John MacArthur writes, "That sort of false mercy is common in our day. It's thought to be unloving and unkind to hold people responsible for their sins. But that is a cheap grace that is just not, or that is not just and is not merciful, that offers neither punishment nor pardon for sin. And because it merely overlooks sin, it leaves sin, and the one who relies on that sort of mercy is left in his sin. To cancel justice is to cancel mercy. To ignore sin is to deny the truth. And mercy and truth are irreceptible or inseparable. They are met together. In every true act of mercy, someone pays the price. To be merciful is to bear the load for someone else. See, we don't want to show false mercy either. Mercy is connected with justice. God's mercy is grounded not only by His love, but also by His justice. It's not grounded in sentiment, but it's grounded in Christ's atoning blood, which paid the penalty for our sins, which cleanses us from sin. And without being punished and removed, even the least of our sin would eternally separate us. The good news of the gospel is that Christ paid the penalty for our sin. And He did that so that He might be merciful to sinners. Again, people ask, how does mercy work with justice? Well, God doesn't overlook the sin. If He overlooked the sin, that would be false mercy. And that wouldn't be justice. He poured out all His wrath on Christ, all that you and I deserved, so that He could give us mercy. Amen. Remember Ephesians 2? He is rich in mercy. For with the love that He showed to us by making us alive. See, on the cross, Jesus satisfied God's justice. And when a person trusts in Christ, that sacrifice of Christ, God opens the floodgates of mercy. See, the good news of the gospel is not that God winks at justice or He glosses over sin or He compromises righteousness. The good news of the gospel is the shedding of Christ's blood, and that there was God's justice being satisfied and therefore sin forgiven. So mercy, therefore, is more than forgiveness. It's less than love. It's different from grace, and it's one with justice. You see, those who show mercy, guess what? They receive mercy from God. And the only way that you can show mercy is to receive the mercy from God. And that comes at salvation. You remember, it was mercy that led Abraham to rescue Lot. It was mercy that led Joseph to forgive his brothers and to provide for them. It was mercy that led Moses to plead with the Lord to remove the leprosy from his sister. It was mercy that led David to spare Saul. That's mercy. They had received mercy and they were able to give mercy. But those who are unmerciful, they will not receive mercy from God. In one of his imprecatory psalms, David says of an unnamed wicked man, he says, "Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that He may cut off their memory from the earth." See, David's anger was not vengeful or retaliatory. That man and his family did not deserve mercy because they were not themselves merciful. You see, there are times in our life that when we get into sin and we're not willing to show mercy against the ones that have offended us, guess what? You're closing up the floodgate. Look with me over at Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, you have in verse 9 the prayer that the disciples had asked Jesus to teach them. And at the end of that prayer, He says there in verse 14 that if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Beloved, when we talk about mercy, we also have to talk about forgiveness. Because that's what's bound up in the Word. Showing compassion. Being like God. Being like your Heavenly Father. You know, some years back, there was a fad that came around, and it was the fad of the WWJD. You remember that bracelet? How many of you hung it up a long time ago? Because you realized that life was more than having something wrapped around your wrist, prompting you to ask a question, what would Jesus do? Because most of the time you just ignored what was around your wrist and you didn't even ask that question, right? And the other thing was that you don't need that. You just need to be filled with the Spirit. See, the issue is yes, we do need to ask questions like that. But if you're walking in the Spirit, guess what? You will carry out the things of the Spirit. You will be merciful to those who are not merciful to you. You will show compassion. You will have pity on those who are in distress, those who are hurting. Sometimes when I've been in hospitals and seeing people laying there in the bed, and I think they've got a tube up their nose, they've got all this stuff going on, and here I am standing there. Yes, I have a captive audience. But sometimes all I want to do is just grab them by the hand and just start praying. Or just stand there and be there. Let them know that I'm there. To show compassion. I learned a long time ago, don't worry about what to say. I used to always walk in the hospital. I don't have nothing to say. I walked into funeral homes after someone had lost their loved one. And many times, not knowing what to say, many times it's just best don't say anything. Just be there. They remember that. Show compassion. They don't need a sermon. They need someone who cares. See, that's the whole issue with mercy. When you receive the mercy of God, guess what? Every time you show mercy, you are emulating God. You are carrying on that characteristic that is true of Him. Just as holiness. Just as any other of the characteristics that God calls us to. Go with me to chapter 18 of Matthew. Over in chapter 18... you have the classic passage that many of us know or even becoming more and more familiar with, which is found in verse 15. This past weekend we had to read that passage. And it says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." There, that is the classic passage. It is talking about discipline. Discipline in the church. Something that either churches do or they totally forsake. Many churches talk about this passage. They talk about the need to carry this out. But when it comes down to the very issue of it, they don't do it. Now, why would I mention that passage? Because in this passage, and even what follows, we see the issue of forgiveness. We see the issue of restoration. If you remember, it starts right there with the whole goal of your brother hearing you. If your brother sins against you. In fact, many believe the "against you" is not even in the text. It's more like if your brother sins. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. Again, the whole goal is to gain your brother. Now, we've talked about on so many occasions that before you even carry out this passage, you need to make sure that you carry out what Matthew 7 talks about. Get the 2x4 beam out of your eye so you can get the splinter out of your brother's eye. You go there with humility, Galatians 6:1. You who are spiritual, you go to restore such a one in meekness. But he provides a second step. If there is no restoration, verse 16, if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Again, the whole goal is restoration. Making those things right between the two parties. Verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he even refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Four steps. First is personal. Second, take two or three witnesses with you. The third is told to the church, and that really is talking about the leadership of the church. And as you saw this weekend, we entered into a third step with a couple and announced that to you. The fourth step, if they refuse to hear, is to put them out of the church. That is not a desirous thing for any of us to do, but is necessary. You say, where is mercy there? How about mercy that God doesn't consume them in their sin? How about mercy in the fact that God is allowing them to go through these steps to restore them? He says in verse 18, I say to you that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them or by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. Listen, those verses are connected to what he is talking about here in church discipline. That is not a prayer for a prayer meeting. I don't know how many times I've heard someone pray verse 20. Right before the offering is being received, I hear where two or three are gathered together, there I am. First of all, when I am by myself, God is with me. I don't have to have two or three with me for God to be with me. And the whole idea of two or three is taking you back to what he has just talked about. Peter always had a question. Praise God for his questions, because he asked many of them that you want to ask, but you're afraid to, because you're afraid that you'll look like a fool if you ask it. Peter didn't care. He asked the questions. Verse 21. Then Peter came to him, that is to Jesus, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. 490 times. And then Jesus gives an illustration. Verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold and his wife and his children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And then the master of that servant was moved with what? Compassion? Mercy? Released him? Forgave him the debt? But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet, begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not. But he went and threw him into the prison till he should pay the debt. And so when his fellow servants saw that what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master, and all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant? Just as I had pity on you, and his master was angry, delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Look at 35. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. You take that back to Matthew 5. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. This wicked servant received mercy, but he wasn't willing to show mercy. And guess what? The mercy was taken away. Over in chapter 23, you see Jesus pronouncing these woes to the scribes and the Pharisees. And in one of them, in verse 23, he says, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you have ought to have done without leaving the others undone. He calls them blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. See, they were legalists. They wanted to hold to the letter of the law, but they certainly didn't carry it out. They made up laws. And they weren't willing to show mercy and justice. So guess what? They won't receive mercy. Over in Luke chapter 10, we have the story that we talked about a few weeks ago of the Good Samaritan. And the whole story came from a lawyer that had asked Jesus a question And he began the question in verse 25, which the text tells us that he was testing him. And he asked Jesus, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" And so he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And so Jesus answered him and he said this, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounding him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, he came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, he came where he was. And when he saw him, he had what on him? He had compassion." Beloved, we could put ourselves in this whole situation here. We can walk by in our religious piousity, see somebody in need, and pass right on around them, saying, "I don't want to get involved. I don't have nothing to do with this." Somebody else comes along, does the same thing. But here you have someone that the Jews despised and hated, a Samaritan. He comes by, and he stops, and he has compassion on him. And how did he show the compassion? It says in verse 34, "He went to him, he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal. He brought him to the inn. He took care of him." See, that's mercy. That's compassion. You want to see grace? Look at verse 35. "On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii. He gave them to the innkeeper and he said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you.'" He had mercy and he had grace on him. See, mercy helps the helpless. It helps those who are afflicted, those who are in need. Grace gives that pardon. We are commanded in Scripture to be merciful. We are commanded to be merciful. It's to be shown to our brothers and our sisters. You have no right whatsoever to not forgive. You have no right whatsoever to become bitter. When you're unforgiving, when you are bitter, you are in sin. And as we learn in Philippians 2, you're not walking in humility, you're walking in selfishness. You're seeking to gratify yourself. And you know how that turns out? It turns out like this: "I'm not going to reconcile with them. You don't know what they've done to me." See, when you forgive, you release the offending party of the debt. You say, "They owe me nothing." You end it right there. Zechariah 7:9, thus says the Lord of hosts, "Execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother." All of us. How about in Romans chapter 12? Paul even talks about in executing the spiritual gifts. He says there in verse 8, "He who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." There are those who have that gift of being compassionate to others. But guess what, brothers and sisters? You cannot say, "That is not my gift. Therefore, I cannot show it." If you have received mercy, you have mercy to give to someone else. You're to be merciful. You're to be forgiving. You're to be compassionate. We see further in the chapter an illustration of that when he says in verse 16, "To be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men, and if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, go out and beat him by the head." Is that what it says? Does it say go out and take a hammer and smack him upside the head? Does it say go out there and run over him with your truck? Does it say spit on Him? Does it say speak evil of Him? Does it say to hate Him? To be bitter toward Him? Does it say don't talk to Him? But see, that's one of the first things we do. We stop talking to people. No, He says, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. See, it's through that kindness, it's through that act of mercy, that act of compassion that He says here, in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. In other words, you're going to bring shame to him because of the love and kindness which you have given to him. That's why Paul ends the chapter by saying, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So mercy is to be shown to believers. It's to be shown to those who are in distress. Again, I remind you of the Good Samaritan. He met the need of that man who was in distress. We have over there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 a statement that Paul makes as he closes out the letter. He says in verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. See, that's the relationship that we have in the body. That's what we pursue as the body of Christ. Mercy is also to be shown to the poor. Proverbs 14:31 says, he who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy. You meet their need. You show compassion. I want to have you to turn to Luke 15. Because here is an area that I see that we can easily fall into. We are to show mercy to those who repent from sin. Just as I read to you a moment ago from Matthew chapter 18, how that we are to deal with those who are sinning. We have an illustration here in Luke 15 of how we are to restore those who repent. See, even if you go through all four steps and you put the one out of the church, guess what? If they repent, what do? You restore them. We're so quick to put people out. But if they repent, we've got to restore them. We've got to bring them back. What good illustration of that is found in Luke chapter 15. Verse 11, Jesus said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, and he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. See, that's when he came to himself. He came to that place of repentance. And I believe the Father here in the story is God. And He says here that He arose, verse 20, He came to His Father, and when He was still a great way off, His Father saw Him and had what? Had what? Compassion. And He ran and fell on His neck and kissed Him, and the Son said to Him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the Father said to His servants, bring out the best robe and put it on Him, and put a ring on His hand and sandals on His feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is now alive. He was lost and is found. And he became merry. Then you have the older son. He was in the field. He came and he drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." But he was angry, and you could translate that this way, but he was merciless. He didn't want to show mercy, and he wouldn't go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. And so he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandments at any time, liar. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends." If you back up early in the story, it says in verse 12 that he divided to them his livelihood. He already got his inheritance and he stayed there, right there in his father's house, and still enjoying all of the father's benefits. Boy, how quickly he forgot about the blessings. And so he says there, "Yet you never gave me a young goat that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came," you hear the bitterness? "Who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you have killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." Beloved, that's mercy. That's showing mercy. If you look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, there was a situation where a man had been confronted in sin. And Paul told them that the punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. Verse 7, "So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." See, beloved, we are to have compassion on those who repent. It's a joy to have them come back and to come to their senses and to see that they have sinned against God. If you don't take them back, what are you doing? You're acting as a judge. Jesus talks about a reward. It's found here in Matthew 5, 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." The first is obvious. They get blessing, right? That's how it begins in the passage. But then they also get mercy. And if you remember, we said that the word "they" is emphatic in Greek, and it means they and they alone. The ones who are merciful are the only ones who receive mercy from God. If you don't show mercy, you don't get mercy from God. Again, this beatitude does not teach that mercy to men brings mercy from men. It teaches that mercy to men brings mercy from God. God is merciful to us by saving us through Christ. In obedience, we are merciful to others. And God in faithfulness gives us even more mercy, pouring out blessing for our needs and withholding severe chastening for our sin. Praise His name. See, if we have received from a holy God unlimited mercy that cancels out unpayable debt, our unpayable debt of sin, we who had no righteousness but were poor in spirit, mourning over our load of sin and beggarly, helpless condition, wretched and doomed, meek before an almighty God, hungry and thirsty for righteousness, we did not have and could not attain it. Surely follows that we should be merciful to others. God helped us in our time of need. God showed compassion to us. Beloved, that's what we're to show to others. But again, let me remind you, because it would be very easy to walk out of here and say, in my showing compassion, I'm to ignore people's sin. The Bible doesn't teach that. See, being compassionate to someone who is in sin is going to that person. That's showing mercy. You're going to them. You're confronting them. You're seeking to restore them. That's showing mercy. Father, we pray that You would help us to always show the mercy that You've given to us. You would help us to be compassionate, to reach out to those that are afflicted, that are in need, just as You reach down to us, that we're in need of forgiveness. I pray, Lord, that none of us will hold any grudges against anyone. None of us would be bitter against anyone, God. But God, that we would be reconciled to those who have offended us, those who have sinned against us. Lord, that we would release them from the debt, we would forgive them, we would show mercy. And Lord, at the same time, we would also show mercy in confronting sin. At Matthew 18, 15 to 17 is also there too. And that we have the responsibility to go to those that are in sin. And to go in meekness, to go in humility, to go examining our own lie, pulling the beam out of our eye, and seeking to restore them, God. Lord, help us to understand Your mercy, God, that You've shown to us, the graciousness of that that You've given to us. May we show it to others, and especially to a lost world, God. There may be those in here tonight that have not received Your mercy, God, in the forgiveness of sin, but they're still dead in their trespasses and sins. I pray tonight, God, that You would grant them forgiveness, and they would turn to Christ, who alone can forgive them of their sin, and give them hope of eternal life, and give them the mercy of God. And we pray these things tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.